so today, welcome again. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, be with us in sickness and health, in power and in weakness, within the gates and outside of the gates. Guard us and keep us in your love. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I said today I was going to do Watermark to the Followers of Christ, but I can't stand not doing the name and text that we didn't do yesterday. So, and I love doing texts that people don't know very well, because there's so many remarkable texts. So we're going to do Naaman first, which is in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. And I'm going to ask you, I'm going to read it to you. Somebody asked me earlier today what translation I'm reading. I'm reading the NRSV with just a smattering of Jacobson. So I'm going to ask you, when I'm reading this, to think of four different things. And then I'm going to invite you to speak to your neighbors, making sure that there's not anybody sitting by themselves, not spoken to. As I keep saying, have you ever been in one of those circumstances where nobody turns to you and includes you and you want to die? You wonder. Okay. All right. So I want you to think about the characters in this story that we're going to read together. And I want you to think about issues of power. How does power work in this text? And I want you to think about what's sickness and what's health. How does that work in this text? You're not going to be able to think about all these things, but, you know, choose one to think about. And I want you to think about, if you want, baptism and how this story might affect how you think about baptism. That's a lot, as I said, to think about. But choose one of those things. I'll leave those up there. So are you ready to... You can follow along, or you can just take it in. Listen. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram. You don't even have to know where Aram is. You already know it's an enemy, right? All right, you just trust me on that. Commander of the army of the king of Aram was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a Gibor Hayil, a mighty warrior, a leper. Now, the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a Na'ara Katona, a young girl, captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, her female lord, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When, actually it says, "And it came to pass," you know, if you were reading King James, that's what it would say. "And it came to pass, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to give death or life, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look, and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. And it came to pass, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger out to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and he would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Fahar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, my father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you have not done it? How much more when all he said to you was wash and be clean? So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like that of a young boy. And Na'ar got to him, and he was clean. Okay, talk to each other. So, tell me, either what you were saying or what your neighbor was saying, let's go through these categories. Tell me some insights you got about characters in this. Things you were thinking about characters. Yeah, yeah.
One of the, in catechism, we tend to talk about the eighth commandment as the not bearing false witness against your neighbor commandment as. You need to, and I think it's in the small catechism, that you need to assume the best about your neighbor's actions and your neighbor's words. And I know that they had the Ten Commandments by this point, but the King of Israel doesn't seem to be doing a very good job.
The King of Israel. So how does he hear the words?
He hears it as an attack.
As an attack.
Not a request. There's a bad motive in there. It's not at all, he's not at all saying what his words say. He's goading me.
Yep. Cool.
We thought it was odd that in that kind of vein, that here's this country that had just attacked Israel, raided and took people and things away, now sends their chief warrior with a lot of payoff to say, help him. We need your help.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Oh, wow.
But it's the servants that have a lot of the power.
Yeah.
The hierarchy's changed.
Yeah.
The servant girl and the servant.
Yeah, the servants have power. What else do they have?
Well, they're knowledge.
Courage.
They have knowledge.
Courage.
They have courage.
Access.
They have access.
So we thought Naaman was probably a pretty good master. He was not a tyrant.
Yeah,
he
believes what the servants say in some kind of interesting way.
Well, and the servants aren't, you know, he's got leprosy. That kind of is miserable for him. Oh, well.
Yeah. They care. And call him what you actually don't get in the NRSV. They call him my father.
Yeah.
Uh, That was the Jacobson add-in. But I don't know if anybody has a different translation that actually does that. NIV does it. There you go. Another interesting thing about the servants is really, in some ways, they're the prophetic voice in this text. They speak the word of God. It's out of the servant's mouth.
All the interactions between the main characters are mediated, or indirect, it seems to me, in hearing it. And the servants bring the message. Even from Elisha, the servant takes a message. So there's no direct encounter between the main characters.
In Hebrew narrative, as in all biblical narrative, it almost always gravitates towards characters and speech. This is our literary stuff. So you pay attention to who has voice. And who gets voice in this text? The servants more than anyone. Well, that tells you something. Anything else about characters you want to... Yeah, yeah.
Why wouldn't the servant girl take the power that she had and negotiate to go with him and be dropped off at her home?
It isn't about her, is it? Isn't that a gorgeous question? You know? What does she see as her role? Not escaping slavery in this case.
Well, it also speaks back to the treatment that she was receiving.
She might be better off as a slave than where she was in some outlying village of Israel.
Maybe. Or maybe that's not, you know, it isn't, it is about her identification as one who serves. We're invited into this text to see her. Look at the power she has. And she's a little girl. It's very, you know, this is katon. She's little. She's small. But she's big.
Because God speaks through her.
Because God speaks through her. Yeah.
We're kind of wondering about the fact that Naaman had this status and servants and all these things, and he was a leper.
And he was a leper.
Because it seems like at that time, if you were a leper, you were an outcast.
It actually puts the lie to that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a very fascinating thing that here this respected man who... All the things we carry in our minds about how lepers would be treated are negated by this text. Yeah. So that question of health and sickness and how that works is fascinating. Mm-hmm. And in the Hebrew text, it doesn't say whatever it does in the NRSV, he suffered from leprosy. Though a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. It doesn't say that. It says he was a mighty lawyer, a leper. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like... There's not even a conjunction. They're just like there. It's just crazy. Yeah.
Because in the class structure, maybe it was okay to be a leper and be in this more.
Oh, that's class. Interesting.
But
about
if
class,
you're in low class, then you're going to be an outcast.
We can talk about power. No, nobody's talked much about Naaman's character.
Well, he knows how it's going to go.
He knows how it's going to go. What does he depend on? How does Naaman see the world?
Through his power.
Through his power. We're sort of into the power piece.
If he pays enough money, he can get what he wants.
If he pays enough money, he can get... We in our world would never think that.
But he also expects the response to be in his frame of mind. That it be a mighty act to heal him.
Right.
Not a simple one.
Right. I love that speech that he gives. I expected you to be this television evangelist, you know, miracle worker, and come out, and I wanted to show in my cure. You know, I want all that magic, and aren't I special?
It's interesting the sort of shift that takes place. I feel like it's a pretty, one, it's the servants that create that shift in his, like, view on what's going on, but he goes from this, we were talking about how like it's like somebody going to the hospital and saying, well, I want the chief of surgery, not this intern.
Right.
What is this intern coming out?
Exactly. Exactly.
And then, but then it's almost, as soon as the servants sit down and say, well, maybe we just look at it this way. And he immediately kind of, oh, well,
right.
Okay.
So Eliab, three servants, three sets of servants play a role in this story, right? The little girl servant, Elisha's servant, who is the mediator, which also, of course, insults Naaman no end.
And intern.
And then his own servants. One more note about the king of Israel, which I liked your analysis using the commandment. It's a very... He is also, of course, maybe a little realistic, you know? Somebody who likes to look at life straight in the face would say he actually was not entirely misreading the situation. He's speaking the truth. He's not God. He can't cure leprosy. So all this money and everything, what's going on, that it might be a trap, doesn't seem all that unreasonable an assumption. But how does Elisha respond to that? You may not be able to cure leprosy, but you've forgotten about this other, there's a prophet in the land. This servant knew more than the king of Israel. Reminds you a little bit about Herod when the wise men come. Right? Doesn't know what to do. The seat of power doesn't know how to react. Yeah, yeah.
So when he tore his robes, I think of tearing robes as sorrow.
Ah.
But was it perhaps anger or was it...
Oh, that's a great question.
Right? That was
what you and, yeah.
I guess what I've heard dismay. Of when people tore the robes, even when Paul and others were doing missionary work, it's, I'm a man, you know, I'm not God. It's this almost like a frustration or... Don't you guys get it? I'm showing you.
Ah, interesting.
I don't know that it's this. I don't see it as a sorrow, but like a frustration or. Come on, people! Don't you get it? Or I'm kind of at my wit's end, or something.
Yeah. A little despair.
Yeah.
Is that spiritual?
Yeah. You get it, of course, in Job. You get it. The way you'd answer a question like that, and I'd have to answer it well. I would want to go look at all the different places that people rend their garments and see if there's a pattern and try to say, does this follow this pattern or does it break it? And I don't know the answer. I mean, I know the texts that come to my mind, and it tends to be the despair, you know, and the humbleness before God, both of those things. So that, why are you rending your garments? Why are you despairing? What's Elisha actually asking? And, you know, we'd have to dig a little to think about that. And I didn't do that particular digging. Yeah, yeah.
I'm wondering if the fact that Naaman was a leper didn't serve to heighten. He must have been a great warrior, something to offset the fact that he was a leper. So that actually would make him even more powerful than the average general whatever he was.
Huh.
So that in the story, that serves as, of course, the key element for the healing, but also makes the difference in power in the story even greater when he gets turned.
Maybe dipping in the river 3-7 times.
Yeah, it's a formula. You have to do it 7 times? I see. Okay, no.
But it's the river in the water. I mean,
that's the river in the
703 or whatever.
And what about that phrase that his skin became like a little child? It sounds like a renewal experience.
And for me, and it was tipped off when I read it in Hebrew, is the words are, except they're in the masculine, they're exactly what the slave girl is called. He becomes like her.
Ooh.
Wow.
He becomes like a young boy. It transformed. And then you think, not just rejuvenated, but understanding God. And understanding that his whole notions of power that he came with and superiority don't cut it. That in fact this river in Israel is as powerful as the rivers in Damascus, yeah.
So when it says, and he was clean, it doesn't just mean physically, but he's anew, because even in the next line it says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. So
right.
Now he believes he has a connection,
yes,
there is a God.
Which I should have put in there. Yeah, that the cleanliness, and of course clean and unclean, what this is playing with is the whole notion of clean and unclean, which we aren't going to go into because then we'd never get another text, and I just sit here and pontificate for the rest of the time about clean and unclean. Here's some things I think about this, that in some ways our baptism, like Naaman's, demands the same kind of surrender and belief in the promises of healing. Right? He had to surrender. He had to give up his other identity, his power identity, all the identity that came to him from every other source. He had to not be special to be made special. And in some ways, this story comes to its fullness when it's quoted by Jesus. And you know when it's quoted by Jesus? All right, this is one of those. I always like to fess up when I'm asking questions that have a right answer. Does anybody know? This is a test. Whoa! Gotcha! All right.
Okay. Hi.
Yeah?
So when he's telling the people of Nazareth that he isn't going to do miracles there because he wasn't the widow fed in Zarephath and the Naaman. There you go.
Give this woman a gold star. Woo, she gets a gold star.
Yeah.
All right. This remarkable story in Luke, when Jesus picks up the prophet Isaiah and reads it, and sits up and proclaims, and today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, and sits down, and all the people say, whoa, cool! That's a paraphrase. And they say, you know, he's here for us. It's Joseph's son. This is cool. He's ours. And then, and what's horrible in our lectionary is that's where one Sunday ends. And if you end it there, you've like missed the entire point. Because the text continues and says, excuse me, I didn't come just for my own people. Didn't I cure the widow in Zarephath? And didn't I cure the commander of, or didn't God cure the commander of the enemy camp?
Wow.
The commander of the enemy camp. Well, these are people sitting and, you know, surrounded by an army. So they want to throw him off a cliff, which is kind of an understandable reaction.
Jesus.
And so there's another piece of this that says the promise is free. You didn't have to bring all that money.
Mm-hmm.
And the promise is not ours to hoard. It's if you think it's just for you, if you think you're the only special one, you got it wrong. So in some ways, Jesus is picking up that part of the Naaman story and saying, the water is free. Come, drink. That's where we ended up yesterday, you know? Come, drink, you who are thirsty, and I will give you rest, and I will give you drink. And in this case, I will give you healing. But it's a healing that's way deeper, as you said, than the healing from leprosy. It's a way more profound healing. So it's just such a fantastic water story.
I was just thinking about the fact that, going back to sort of the baptism thing, and when he goes and he washes himself in the river and he comes out clean, or renewed, he wouldn't have been able to become clean if he was not sick before that. And I was thinking how, you know, later on with baptism that we experience, or with this renewal that we would experience, you can't have that unless there's some sort of recognition that we're sick or that there's something
right.
that's not right. right in the beginning. And because he wouldn't have done this had he not, you know, had this issue to resolve it.
Right. Right. And he thought it was about leprosy.
Right, right.
And it was about something way deeper than leprosy. Yeah. And we might think it's about lots of things, but it's about everything. Mm-hmm. Nice. Nice.
What's the passage in Luke?
Luke 4, 1 through whatever. She's almost positive she's right about that. But
that is Luke 4.
Thank you. So the it's about verse 27 or something that you get the Naaman piece. Okay, thoughts? Anything else? We're going to turn to a way different story. All right, this
I
is...
I had a question real quick.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
So I guess I was kind of wondering in God's own kind of working through different people in history, you know, that perhaps Naaman had been a warrior and, you know, had leprosy kind of later in life, and so because of his track record, he was already accepted. But because he's a general... You know, think of the impact that he had when he went back, you know, because everybody knew who he was. You know,
right.
he was the general who had leprosy.
What happened
you know, how
you?
The word could be spread because he was this important man, you know, because I think we don't always understand how God works
right.
in those mysterious ways, but perhaps he was selected just by God so he could spread the word through that land. So.
Lovely.
Wouldn't you love to have the story about his re-entry?
Yeah, yeah, going back.
What happened to you?
Yeah, yeah.
And was the king happy about that or upset?
Well, the king did send him, but in my imagination, and again, this is what happens to you. Some people talk about Hebrew narrative as always about the gaps that you fill in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So in my imagination, I want to know whether he tells the story not just about his healing and about the God of Israel, but whether he tells the story that his wealth and power counted for nothing.
Yeah.
So does he tell a transforming story or a merely interesting story? There's another little detail in the text that I hadn't noticed before, that it said God gave Aram the victory. The God of Israel gave Aram the victory. So there's all kinds of levels of craziness going on in this text.
In the Luke text, at the very, very end, it says, so that they were all angry at him, so they might hurl him off the cliff, but he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. It reminds me of the Red Sea parting.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. The crowds parting. You can almost use that picture we used the other night of the sea of, you know, Jesus sort of sneaking down. It wasn't the little Moses.
Through the dangerous waters of
right,
rage.
Right, of rage. Yeah, yeah. I think we get that story most if we know that we too would want to throw him off the cliff. You know, if we think it's those terrible Jews who wanted to, you know, we've missed the point. Whereas if we think whenever somebody challenges that our own assumptions that we're special, or that our community is special, that we own the promise. That's just amazing. Okay, are you ready to just switch gears entirely?
Sure.
All right, here's what makes me sad. I was going to do some other of my favorite stories. This is the trouble, there's too many favorite stories. I was gonna talk about water and Jesus, the woman at the Samaritan well. And I was gonna talk about water and the woman washing Jesus' feet with her hair. But we're going to have a special treat tomorrow, and I'm giving you a preview. All right? We're going to do a bunch of texts, and David's going to help us learn to rap them. So you are all going to participate, and we'll get a bunch of texts then, and we can play with them tomorrow. So I just don't let it scare you away. Right? I'm old too. Alright? So come and rap together. We'll just have a wonderful time. Alright. So we're not entirely skipping it. But one of the things, what am I doing here? One of the things I talked about off and on, and it's on this handout, one of the things that I've been passionate about lately is helping people think about how do we study a text together? What are the kinds of, and I think we almost always do this by learning good questions. And if you can learn to distinguish among questions, so I thought, I've done that informally all week, so I do one text, which I'll never get through, so just chill. Or go with the flow, that's what I keep saying. So I want to use just a short text, and I'm going to skip the devotional reading because we've been doing that today. But if we had more time, I would read this text that I'm about to read and ask you to turn to your neighbor and do that, but we're not going to do it. But one of the things that's really important to me about doing that, having said we're not going to do it, is if we don't do that, what's going to happen is what I'm going to say is always going to be more important than what you're going to say. And that's too bad, because it's when you are already engaged in thinking about the text, the passage, that it lives in you. And if you're not already engaged in thinking, then no matter what interesting things somebody might say, it will be merely interesting, and that's not the point. Interesting is never the point. If it's already you struggling with what you think about this, then it's an entirely different matter. You're already engaged. So having said that, I'm not going to do it, all right? But I'll tell you what. Think about these questions. I'm just going to read the text, and you just take a moment and just engage instead of doing it with your neighbor. All right, here, it's from Acts 16. And it's just a few verses, though. I'm gonna set the scene by reading the few verses ahead of time, and then I'll get to the passage we're going to deal with. Acts, we set sail from Troas and took a straight course to whatever that word is, Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. All right, that's the set. And the we is Paul and his companion. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down, we spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. I don't usually have people do this by themselves, and part of it may be that I learn in conversation. That's my learning style. But I've learned that not everybody has my learning style. Can you imagine that? And that for some people, it's dwelling themselves in the text that's going to give them that. But then other people assume that that's always the way it is, you know, that you're closest to God when you're silent and in front of a candle and with a text by yourself. And it never works for me. So, I mean, that kind of understanding your own, how the Spirit works through Scripture with you, whether it's in conversation or by yourself or a combination of both, is another important learning. So, we're not doing this. Just go, but anything that struck you as you were doing that.
She was a worshiper of God.
but she needs to be baptized, or she was baptized.
All right, so she was already a worshiper of God.
But not in Israel. I mean, she was in Macedonia.
Yeah. Yeah, she was in Macedonia.
A Gentile.
A Gentile. Yeah, yeah.
And he was speaking to the women, which was contrary to the tradition of Israel.
He was speaking to the women.
Can the woman...
One thing. Whether that's contrary to the teachings of Israel, I'm not so sure. Certainly to Greek convention.
Yeah. Because the woman said, and she and her whole household were baptized, and at least my memory is that the man of the house was usually the one when he got baptized, then the family came along. So this is an extraordinary thing right there.
Right. So her household. Wow.
And she was a dealer in purple cloth. I do visual. I see the purple. And I think she's got to be a woman of some status.
Okay. A dealer in purple cloth and a woman of status, perhaps. Wonderful. Wonderful things. Anything else? We'll get to all of those things.
She's already.
She opened her heart, and then the work was done by the word, in a sense. There was no decision. She didn't do any work. It just automatically leads to. It's not like she made a decision. The word worked inside of her somehow.
I always talk about my own baptism because I was baptized as an adult as I finally answered the blasted phone. I sometimes say it differently. All right. Historic questions, and I'm going to do this really fast, that what insights from history would be helpful to know in order to hear, read, study, or understand the plain meaning of this passage more accurately, which is possibly the wordiest question in the history of the world. You know, I kept saying sometimes you need things that help you with history questions. That one, it doesn't work so much to just see what you think. In this case, a lot of what I think about this passage comes from this wonderful book by Richard Oscoff called Lydia Paul's Companion, A Cosmopolitan Hostess. And it's just this, it's just a fabulous text from college book. And then I'd ask questions like, do you know anything about the author who wrote this passage? And then you'd have to talk about Luke and Luke Acts and all this stuff, which we're not going to do. And are there implied or social realities? And one of the things I love to do at this point is instead of launch into an interesting lecture about all of that, I would ask you all to pretend like you're reading this text and you are going to instruct the writer for the study Bible where there needs to be a note. Or, if you'd rather, you're reading the text on the computer, and where do you want a hypertext? Where do you want a hyperlink? So let's look at it, and you tell me, where do you want a footnote or a hyperlink to tell you more about this?
Where we suppose there was a place of prayer. Yeah.
Why suppose there's a place of prayer? You want a hyperlink there. Cool.
I would like one at the end.
You would like one at the end?
Under that quote, if you have judged me to be faithful, the Lord come and stay at my home.
And would you like a historical note on that or a theological note?
More of a theological note.
More of a theological note. Okay. Okay. In some ways, I mean, I would too. So I'm not saying that's...
Yeah.
The question I want to ask right now is what might you want more of a historical note?
Paul's a stranger in this place, so he doesn't know if there's a place of prayer, by the way.
Yeah, so why would he think that? That's really...
There's so many little phrases going outside the gate seems like a significant... In a story that everything means, you know, it's economical, by the river, place of prayer, there's so many, I mean, almost every phrase deserves some sort of a...
Some sort of a little
some
note.
Sort of a,
right.
By the way.
Yeah.
I want a little gender note, like why were the women gathering
right.
at that particular place of prayer by that river?
Yeah, so you want a gender note.
Dealer in purple cloth.
You want to know about dealer in purple cloth?
Yeah.
I would
to know about Tria.
Yeah, you want to know what those, right? Nobody said that out loud because you didn't know how to pronounce it, right? But everybody's sort of wondering, you know, do we know anything about Thyatira? And I'm making up that pronunciation anyway. I figure those things are to trip readers in church.
Very effective.
Worshipper of God.
Worshipper of God. I mean, so much. And so I kind of tried to anticipate a little, but I'm not going to get all those, but we're going to get to some of them. And so this place takes place in Philippi.
Way up there.
Way up there, right? And do we know anything about Philippi? Well, we know, we actually know quite a bit about Philippi. I'm going to show you a picture of Philippi. Philippi was a fairly typical colonized Greek town, Roman town, at the northern tip of the Aegean Sea in Macedonia. It was a port city, rich in minerals and crops, lots of trade and a mix of cultures. A lot of Romans settled there because it was a trade city. All right. And a lot of army vets. And lots of Roman cults. When you look at that, do you see all the sanctuaries? Then doesn't it become interesting that Paul goes outside to find a place of prayer? It was very Roman architecturally. If you look at this and you know stuff about Roman cities, you find that out. And Ashcroft has this incredible chart about the population there. It says there's about 15,000 residents of this city, big city, 3% upper class.
Some things never change.
Yeah. And if you were there last night, you realize that that's 1.5% of people who were real men.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And 20% slaves. 20% slaves. 20% poor. About a third of them Romans, and about two-thirds of them either locals or immigrants. So you get a very interesting, you know, all of a sudden you're thinking differently. A lot of commercial service people who were non-Romans, like Lydia, providing luxury goods for the wealthy. And the other thing, of course, we know about Philippi is that Paul forms a church there. And that it's a house church, and that it started in the house of Lydia. So this is a birth story of a house. Of a church. So
which gate did they go out of?
Do you know? I knew that once, and I don't remember. But there's the river. So
no, there's two rivers.
There's a stream.
Yeah.
Oh, sure.
So assuming that's the river, it would be that way, B or C. Or, you know. Okay, cool. You get Thyatira, as you see, is a landlocked city way far away. Yeah, she traveled a long way. It's modern Turkey. It's about 50 kilometers east of the Aegean. It was a Greek-influenced Asian city. It was also a Roman colony from about 133 BC. And it was also an urban center. It wasn't rural, it was an urban center. It's called the region of Lydia. It was the center of trade and industry. It was very prosperous, and it was the center of the purple dye industry. So, oh, you visual person who wants to think about purple cloth, all right?
Royal color.
Yes, oh, beautiful.
Royal.
What we do maybe is think royal color. Anything else happen to you with purple?
Repentance.
Repentance, why? Because it's our Lenten color.
Yeah.
So isn't that interesting that we bring these two, not accidentally, both royal and repent Lent color to this. So
our first reaction is not, I think, to ask that question historically, but to ask it symbolically. That's what we want to deal with purple, right? But there is, it was in fact the cloth of the wealthy. Right? So, who is she then? There's two different theories, and my New Testament colleagues tell me one of them isn't true, but I always tell it because I love it. I want it to be true. The theory that is probably true is that she was a wealthy businesswoman, right? And had her own business. She has her household, right? Which means she was probably either a widow or a former slave, or there was one other thing. Anyway, she was a wealthy businesswoman. The other possibility, and there's a book, and I can't remember the name of the person who wrote it, I apologize, suggests that she was a dye worker. Mm. That she, her hands were stained purple. Mm-hmm. Huh. The household is hers only because she belongs to it, not because she runs it, and that she's not wealthy at all. She's rather, now again, my New Testament colleagues say that's not possible, but I don't know why not. So that whole, and you know, the fact that you cared about the purple cloth, it's one of those, when you have a text that's only three verses long, right? And it tells you she's a dealer in purple cloth, you want to know about that. Mm-hmm. You're just there. Yeah, yeah.
So what is the source of the dye?
A mollusk.
That's what I thought, a seashell.
A mollusk. Is it a mollusk?
It's from the body of a mollusk.
Well, why would it be inland?
Yeah.
So was she interested in collecting shells?
I don't know. All right, I'm gonna skip along because we have 2 seconds left. All right, status of women. Women are usually under the authority of the man. Lydia is so fascinating in this text. I wanted to talk about literary readings, and we're not going to get to it. But here's the things that I want to talk about most. One is the settings. And you said it. In this text, there's the first temporal setting, which is the Sabbath day. And then look at the places in the text. First place is outside the gate. Second place is by the river. Third place, which is a place of prayer, that we've done. And the third place is the home. So this short text has three major places. And what I would invite you to do, if we were doing it, is to think about these three places. The gate, the river, and the home. And think about what each of these places means biblically, what each of these places means in your life, and what each of these places means in that text. That Paul goes outside the gate. You know, we can ask technical questions about that, but you know he's leaving the safety of the internal place. You know he's leaving where all those temples were. You know he is finding a place of proclamation outside the gate. Well, how important is that for a mission text, right? Going outside the gate. How do gates function in our lives? Closed gate communities, you know? What is the difference between open gate and closed gate and going through gates? And what are gates or meeting places in Scripture? And all these things are protection places, and you could go crazy. The river, of course, that's why we're doing this text. How is this text watermarked? You know? What happens at that river? Why do you think the women are gathered there? Now, most women answer that question by saying they were doing the wash. Paul presumes it's a place of prayer. But it's the Sabbath, right?
But they're not Jewish.
But she's a God-fearer, and which means that she's
toying with Jewish ideas.
She's dating.
She's dating, right.
She's dating,
dating Judaism. Right. She's out there and with these other women. And the river's the place of proclamation. But you don't get the words that Paul says. The only words you get in this text are Lydia's words. And then this wonderful home thing. What does home mean to you? It's the place of hospitality. It's the place of gathering. It's the beginning of the church. It's all these things. We could go on and on about the home. And For me, because I have to end, we were going to go through Paul's character and Lydia's character, but we're not going to do any of that. So let me just say one thing about something I've learned from this text, and I then learned it from all of Acts, is that we usually think when strangers come to us that our job is to be hospitable to the stranger. Amen. Right? But in Acts, once the person becomes the new Christian, they become the host. Right? That our gift as the ones who are inviting somebody in is to allow them to be the givers of hospitality, to accept their hospitality. What Paul does, his greater risk of even going outside the gate is accepting the invitation into this woman's home. Mm-hmm. Right? So you watch how this text moves, and have you ever allowed yourself, I mean, in some ways it's a little like David's song last night of letting the child be his host. Have you ever allowed yourself to let someone else be the host and the guide, the new Christian, the new, because if we don't allow our communities to do that, we want them to be like us. Instead of letting their presence invite us to be like them and change. And you see this in Acts again and again. It's just this wonderful thing. So this text is not just watermarked, it's gate marked and home marked. Yeah.
My book, in the footnotes, it actually had an interesting thing about the river. It said, some evidence suggests that diaspora synagogues were frequently located near water. Mm-hmm. So she may have been Jewish, just
right. And women, as we'll even see in our rap text tomorrow, that women are associated with water everywhere in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I mean, all this, you know, the marriages, the women who say, you know, the mark that we saw about Moses, where before he draws out, he has to be drawn out. All of those things, they're all associated with water. So this is not at all accidental. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
Have a good day.